you may have trouble finding it. It's not a very big book. It's the book of Haggai. And Haggai is sandwiched between Zephaniah, the book that we studied last week, and then in just a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at Zechariah, which is the book that follows Haggai. The location of this book is very important, and it gives a very important clue as to what you might find within the pages of that book. Haggai is the third last book of the Old Testament. It's placed there on purpose because the time period that it covers comes near the end of the Old Testament history. In fact, this is one of the easiest books of the Bible to date. We know that Haggai prophesied, according to chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius of Persia. We also know that his first prophecy came in the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius's reign. Scholars tell us that that works out exactly to August, between August and December, 520 B.C. In other words, it's basically 2,538 years ago when this book was written. 520 B.C. is very near the end of the Old Testament history. The only book that comes later than that in history is Nehemiah in 444 B.C. and the book of Malachi 100 years later in 420 B.C. As a side note, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. In other words, prophesied about the same period of time. Now, in order to understand the message of this book, we need to get a grasp of several important points in biblical history. First of all, when Solomon was king of Israel back in 970-930 B.C., what did he do? What was one of his significant things that he accomplished? He did many things, but here's one. He built a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. It was constructed of such expensive material that people came from all over the ancient world to gaze upon it. The Jews, rightly so, regarded it as their greatest national treasure. They revered the temple because it was the place where God dwelt among his people. Thus it represented the heart of the soul of the Old Testament religion. In the centuries after Solomon, the people repeatedly turned away from God in favor of idolatry. As a result, God used the Babylonians to judge his people. That was when the Babylonian army, as we mentioned before, under King Nebuchadnezzar, defeated Judah. He destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. He laid waste the city. He utterly destroyed Solomon's temple. Nothing was left when the Babylonians were finished. You might say it was like Berlin after the Allied forces were through with it in World War II. A lot of devastation. A lot of destruction. The entire city was a smoking ruin of rubble. Meanwhile, the Jews themselves were taken into captivity in Babylon. There, according to sacred scripture, they hung their harps on a willow tree and they wept for the city of Jerusalem. Years passed, and then God raised up Cyrus of Persia. He permitted the Jews to return under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel led about 50,000 people back to Judah. There they found shocking devastation. Now, nothing had changed since their defeat years earlier. Immediately, the returnees set about to rebuild the temple. They relaid the foundation amid great celebration. For details of that, all you need to do is read sometime this afternoon, Ezra chapter 3. As they got involved in the project, suddenly, though, there was a problem. The Samaritans, who hated the Jews, began to oppose them. After all, the Samaritans had no reason to want the temple to be rebuilt, nor did they want the Jews to return to prosperity. Because of their constant opposition, the Jews stopped the rebuilding. They lacked the initiative to start up again. After all, they thought to themselves, there probably are others that could do the work. They were trying to restart the nation from scratch. You need to remember that. And as the years passed, slowly but surely, Jerusalem came to life once again. Homes were rebuilt, stores opened, commerce was established, fields were planted, and crops were harvested. Life began to resemble something of a normal pattern for them. One problem. It was the temple. Its foundations still lay in ruin and was overgrown with weeds. Every time the Jews passed by it, it stood as a mute reminder of their failure to take care of God's house. 16 years passed. Now we come to the summer of 520 B.C. This is where Haggai enters the picture. We know little about Haggai other than what is found in his book and also a few verses in the book of Ezra. God raised him up to deliver four brief messages that occurs over a five-month period from August to December 520 B.C. When I say brief, I mean brief. They were indeed brief. You see, the whole book is only 38 verses in length. You can easily read it in less than 10 minutes. The message is clear. Haggai's words, very blunt. They're direct. They're vivid. He pulls no punches. He wastes no words. In essence, he says, it's time to finish rebuilding the temple. In my mind, I picture Haggai as the foreman of the Old Testament. I see him with a hard hat and a tool belt walking around the construction site, giving orders left and right. He has only one goal in mind. Get that temple rebuilt. Do it now. As a result, we discover that God, through the prophet Haggai, speaks to his people about a very important topic. You see, it's a topic that affects all of us from time to time. You know what it is? Misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. Do you struggle with that? I do. I do at times. Sometimes I need someone to get me thinking in the right direction. That reminds me of the following true story. We don't have the details of place and time, but I do know it happened many years ago. The story goes this way. The keeper of a lighthouse was given enough oil for 1 month. He was told to keep the light burning every single night. One day, a woman asked for oil so that her children could stay warm. And a farmer came. His son needed oil for a lamp so he could read. Still another needed some oil for an engine. Now, the keeper saw each of these as a worthwhile request. And so he measured out just enough oil to satisfy all. 21, the tank in the lighthouse ran dry. That night, the beacon was dark. Apparently, three ships crashed on the rocks that night. More than 100 lives were lost. When a government official investigated, the man explained what he had done, and he explained why he did what he did. The official insisted, but listen, you were given one task, and one task only. Keep the light burning. Everything else was secondary. You see, his priorities were out of sync with the directives that had been given to him by the government. Priorities. Setting proper priorities. Isn't that a challenge we all face? There can be good causes all around us, but if any of them keep us from doing what our first priority is, then we're not what we should be doing. Now, as I address this topic today, I anticipate three different kinds of reactions. Some of you already know that your priorities are out of focus. However, you're afraid of what God might be asking you to do. You may be wondering what effect rearranging your priorities might mean in living out your life today and indeed in the days that lie ahead. Frankly, you're afraid of what such a change in your priorities is going to mean for you. If that's you, I believe God wants to remind you today through our study of the book of Haggai that He loves you. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. And if you sense God may be moving you in a certain direction, I want you to know that you can trust Him with your life. Whatever He's asking you to do, remember, He's not out to get you. God wants to do extraordinary things through your life. You can trust Him to guide you in ways that will be best for you in the very end. Others of you may be feeling pretty good about the priorities that you have set. But you know that there's always room for improvement. Worked hard to align your priorities with what you believe God wants you to do. But you also know that keeping your priorities focused is an ongoing process. You also realize that your priorities can drift gradually away from God's plan for your life. So even though you feel confident about where your priorities are right now, you're also open re-examining them as the Lord might lead. You're willing to fine-tune those priorities in any way that God might see fit to lead you. I believe God wants you to know today that He's pleased with your faithfulness. He's honored by your openness to continually to reevaluate your priorities in light of the Bible and in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Finally, there may be some of you who are totally convinced that your priorities are just fine and you don't need any further reevaluation. Many of you who fit in this third category, I believe God's message to you is to be humble and to be open. Don't be so proud as to think that you have life all figured out. It's important for all of us to be open to God wanting to refocus our priorities. God may want you to be willing to take new steps of faith and be willing to try some new things. God in Haggai's day addressed that very matter with the nation of Judah. You see, they were guilty of misplaced priorities. So what lessons can we learn from them as a result? Take a quick look at Haggai's first message. It takes up all of 15 verses of chapter 1, which we had read just before the message. How did the people fall into the the trap of misplaced priorities. How does it happen for you and for me? Well, look at Haggai chapter 1. Well, there was a bit of a clue. Not the full clue, but at least one clue. In verse 2 of chapter 1, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. Why did they draw such a conclusion? You see, I think it's easy to understand why. They were simply making excuses. They were simply making excuses. Don't we do the same thing? If we know something needs to be done, but we don't really want to do it, we can come up with all kinds of excuses as to why now is not the time to do it. I believe that many of the people of Judah truly intended to rebuild God's house, but they just hadn't got around to it yet. Why? Well, some were frozen by fear because of the Samaritans who opposed the rebuilding of the temple. But there were others who were stifled by selfishness. They were caught up looking after their own affairs. Let's think of some excuses they might have offered for their delay. Number one, here's the first excuse they might have used. God wants us to take care of our own families, doesn't he? Excuse number one. Number two, the job of building the temple, it's too big a project. We'll just never finish it. Number three excuse. Well, it's not our fault the temple is in such a mess. So it's not our job to fix it. We'll leave it for someone else. Fourth excuse someone might have raised. Someone else will do it if we don't, so we'll let them do it. Number five. We need to pray about it some more. Prayer is important. There's a time when we need to stop praying and start acting. Number six. The time just isn't right. Number seven. Our motives are good, but we're just too busy. In essence, they were looking for a better time. They were looking for an easier time. But the end result was the same in every case. Delay, delay, delay. You see, it's always easy to make excuses when you don't want to do something. Someone hearing this message might wonder why the temple was so important. I mean, what's the big deal whether it's built or not? We need to remember that in the Old Testament, the temple represented God's presence here on earth. Thus, God's reputation, you see, was at stake. The pagans would draw wrong conclusions if the temple was never rebuilt. They would assume the Jews really didn't care much about their God. How could they if they let the temple in such a mess? At the same time, the Jews were also teaching their children by taking no action that the temple really wasn't that important. That the rebuilding of the temple, you see, was a major, major issue for God. It should have been to his people. So now how does Haggai address this matter? Verse 3, he presents to them a very, very penetrating question. I want you to listen to me. What is the question that he proposes to them? Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Well, this house, the house of God, remains a ruin. Please understand. There was nothing wrong with having a nice home. This isn't an attack on riches or on big homes. But it was wrong to own a nice home. especially true since most people in that day tended to live in stone houses. But evidently now many of the Jews were building very large paneled houses. This just made the whole situation about the temple needing to be rebuilt much, much worse. And then in verses 6, 5, 6, and 9 through 11, you will notice a pointed judgment is given by God to the people. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says in verses 5 and 6. Give careful thought to your ways. You planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but never seem to have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, but only to find them with holes in your purses. And then verses 9 and 11, you expect much, but see, it turned out to be very little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for a drought on the fields and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine, the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men, cattle, and on the labor of your hands. You see, here we come to this sobering reminder. What happens in your heart, in your inner thought life, affects every other part of your life. Because the people had pushed God out of the center of their lives, they were now suffering in every other area. They had fields without adequate produce, action without satisfaction, labor without adequate profit, fruitless toil, fleeting riches, unsatisfied hunger, futile defenses. You see, this could be called the law of the unproductive harvest. It's the kind of thing that will happen to all of us over and over again until we learn that God's way is the best way. How would God do this? He allows us to suffer the results of our wrong choices in order to try and get our attention. He does so to convict of sin or that may be present, and to lead us to repentance. You see, God knows how to ring your phone. He knows where you live. He knows how to reach your private line any time he wants. So a call to action is presented in verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord God Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build a house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. In all of life, you see, there's a time to talk, and then there's a time to act. There's a time to consider and a time to stop talking and simply start doing. This was a time to act. Do you know when that is for you as an individual, when that is for you? Because they had not honored God, other areas of their lives were suffering. The only remedy was to stop making excuses and start doing what God had told them to do some 16 years before. What was the result of you guys' message? There was a united verse 12. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. In other words, they resumed doing what God had called them to do. And notice a positive response given by God in verse 13. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. The Lord said, I am with you. God honors those who do his work. Is God calling you to stop making excuses? Remember, God honors those who stop making excuses. He promises to be with those who dare to take him seriously. 24 days after Haggai preached this message, the people began to rebuild the temple. So in conclusion, there are three primary lessons from this ancient story that you and I need to take home with us today. Here's the first one. Remember to always put first things first. People in that day made every excuse in the book not to do that. Push God out from the center of their lives. Many make precisely the same mistake today. Here's one example. I know people who intend to tithe. Tithe is to give 10% to the Lord's work, and they realize they should do that because they realize it's clearly taught in Scripture. They realize to not do so is actually to steal from God, because that's what the Bible says. The book of Malachi addresses this very matter. So each paycheck they sincerely intend to give, first they realize they have to pay the mortgage for the rent, then they need to pay their electrical bills and other utilities, and then the food bill is there, and then the credit card bills are there, and then they set some aside for saving and some for recreation. And pretty soon their money has just disappeared, including the money they intended to give up. As a result, what they do is simply give in leftovers. Then they wonder why they never seem to get ahead. All I can say is this: give generously to the Lord of your time, money, your talents, and you will experience his blessing on your life. I know that that's what we have done through the years. We taught our children to do the same thing. None of us have regrets about following this command of God. We definitely have experienced that you can't outgive God. He just blesses and blesses and blesses again. Secondly, this story teaches us something about getting started again. I find tremendous encouragement in this story. After all, it must have been hard to start a project after letting it lie waste for 16 years. It's a long time. I'm sure the Jews never meant to let the temple lie in ruin that long. But after a few months, you see, the weeds began to overgrow the site, and at that point it was easier to just let it go. Maybe they felt guilty, and I'm sure that over the years they established several temple completion task forces to study the problem and to make some recommendations. But despite their good or not so good intentions, nothing really ever happened. I believe that God may be saying to some of you, you need to start again. You need a new direction in your spiritual life. Perhaps you want to begin again, but you don't know how, and you don't know where, and you don't know what to do. Often it is our guilt over the past that often holds us back. Sometimes it's our frustration with the way life has been. Keeps us from striking out in a new direction. Here is something to ponder. You can't go back. If you can't stay where you are, you must go forward. You can't go back to the past. You ought not to spend a lot of time reliving the good times or seeking revenge for the bad times. But you can't stay where you are either. You see, life is like a river that flows endlessly onward. It matters not whether you are happy in your present situation, or whether whether you're seeking to be delivered from it. You can't stay where you are forever. The only way is to go forward. For some of us, that may mean deciding not to reread the letters that dredge up old hurts. It may mean leaving one job for another job. It certainly means that you won't be constantly talking about how others have hurt you in some way. God only has one direction for His people. Forward. Forward. He does not lead us back into the past, and He rarely lets us stay where we are very long. When you're tempted to get even with those who hurt you, remember, you can't go back. You can't stay where you are. But by God's grace, you can move forward one step at a time. Third, this story teaches us something about immediate obedience. The people of Haggai's day meant well. See, good intentions don't matter when it comes to obeying God. Remember, it's always easy to find excuses when you don't want to do what God may be asking you to do. God told His people to repair the temple. He didn't mean tomorrow. He didn't mean the next week. He simply meant now. Making excuses is a sin if it keeps you from obeying God. We all have our excuses for not doing what we know we ought to do. So as a result, we never write that letter. We never make that phone call. We never get around to witnessing to our friends. Our excuses keep us from the hard road of obedience. Once we stop making excuses, then we're ready to obey God. Until then, we're doomed to be stuck in spiritual neutral. That is not a very fulfilling place to be. When God calls, we must obey. Not tomorrow. Today. That was the problem in Haggai's day. The people intended to obey God, but because they kept delaying, they ended up not obeying Him at all. If you are willing to make the commitment to obey God, the rest of your life will eventually fall into place. If you don't, you will struggle the rest of your days in your walk with God. Choice. A story told of a missionary from Canada named Robert Jeffrey. He came from a very wealthy family. In fact, he was heir to a large newspaper fortune in Toronto. And when he was a young man, he learned the Chinese language in preparation to obey God and go to China as a missionary. But he was offered a large salary with Standard Oil, where he worked. And if he would forgo his missionary career and if he would just simply stay with them. But he realized God's call on his life. So he refused. So they actually offered to double his salary. He refused again. They cabled him with this message: Robert, at any cost, we want you. He cabled back. He said, your salary is big, but your job is too small. What a fantastic perspective on life. Oh, that we could see our priorities as clearly as he did. What is keeping you from obeying God? What is God calling you to do that you're resisting right now? You see where your resistance to follow His leading is hurting you. God only has one direction, remember, for His people. Forward. He does not lead us back into the past. He rarely lets us stay where we are for very long. And when you're tempted to get even with those who hurt you, remember, you can't go back. You can't stay where you are. But by God's grace, you can move forward one step at a time. Has God been speaking to you about misplaced priorities? one businessman made this statement. He said, there are two things that are difficult for most people to do. You know what they are? To really think. And then number two, to do things in the order of importance. Think about that for a moment. What a tragedy it would be to have gone through your whole life and at the end of it look back and realize that you spent all of your time, all of your money, all of your energy on things that have no everlasting value or worth. That may not be the case for you if you put God first in your life and if you simply seek to do His will. If this is your desire, then our closing chorus will be the very expression of your inner being today. Lord, I give you my heart. Let's sing that chorus together.